Matthew chapter 8 is our text for this morning. I hope you realize that we're studying through the Gospel of Matthew, and one of the themes of Matthew's Gospel, of course, is to prove that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah, that he's qualified to be the Savior of men. You see, not just anybody could do it. There was only one that could do it. That he is qualified to be the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. That he is qualified to be, as I talked to Brother Mike during the week, in us the hope of glory, you see. That requires a lot of qualifications. You better be well qualified if you want to do all of that. And Matthew proves that this is the man. This is the man who was promised all along in the Old Testament. When we first opened the book of Matthew, we saw the genealogy of Jesus, and this proved that he was qualified by birth to be the Messiah. No man could even pretend to be the promised one unless he was both the descendant of Abraham and the descendant of David. And so Matthew shows that he met that qualification in the very first verse of his gospel. It says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Okay, that settles that issue. And then we saw the events surrounding the birth of Jesus, how he was conceived of a virgin, how he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, how he was visited by Gentiles from the east, how King Herod tried to kill him, how he fled with Joseph and Mary into Egypt, and how he returned to Nazareth after Herod was dead. And all of that fulfilled the various Old Testament scriptures concerning the Redeemer who would come. And then Matthew told us about the coming of John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness. And this was the forerunner of the Messiah that was predicted in the Old Testament. And so it's clear that Jesus was qualified to be the Messiah because all of the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah came true in Jesus. You could get your checklist out, you see, and check them off one by one, and it would be indisputable that Jesus was the expected Messiah. But then Matthew told us about the temptation of Jesus, and Satan himself showed up for this one. This was the most important test of all time, and by his relentless adherence to the Word of God and his refusal to sin against God, Jesus proved that he was the Messiah. Did you know that no other human being has ever done it? Of the billions and billions, I suppose trillions of human beings who have ever been born, every one of them has succumbed to temptation. Every one of them has sinned, and every one of us sitting in here this morning has sinned, but Jesus never sinned. In this particular case, he went 40 days without food and still would not sin against the Father. And by his sinless perfection and by his holy character, he demonstrates that he is qualified to be the Messiah. Then we studied the doctrine in the Sermon on the Mount, and he preached with great authority, and he demonstrated an inside knowledge of the law of God. And he told us what the law of God really meant from God's perspective. And the people were astonished at the doctrine of Jesus, and his doctrine demonstrated that he was the Messiah. They knew it. When they heard him, they knew it. But fallen sinners like us require a lot more proof than that, don't we? We're very slow to believe. We're dull of hearing. And we're slow to faith. And unless we see miracles, we won't believe it. Unless this man can do spectacular miracles, we won't believe. And so Matthew tells us about some of his miracles. Let me just say that even his miracles will not convince you. Your natural heart is so dead that you could personally witness all of his miracles, and you would still not believe unto salvation. And like the Jews, you would stand and argue that this man is a devil. That's what they said. Can you imagine? You see, it requires another miracle of Jesus Christ for your heart to be opened unto faith in him. We call it regeneration. We call it being made alive. We call it being born again. God must come down and open up the casket and breathe life into your soul. And then and only then will you look up at Jesus and say, "Thou art the Son of the living God." Nevertheless, to confirm for all time that Jesus is the one, Matthew tells about a few of his many miracles. We saw last week, by the way, that he healed leprosy, you might remember. And this week, he will heal the palsy. We saw last week that Jesus healed a Jewish man, and this week we see that he will heal a Gentile man. We saw last week that he healed with a word and a touch, but this week he will heal with a mere thought. And so we consider the healing of the centurion's servant this morning. First of all, I'd like for you to notice where it was done. Take a look at verse 5. Matthew 8:5 says, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum," this miracle was done by Jesus in the city of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. It was probably close to the place where Jesus came down from the mountain and preached his Sermon on the Mount. Capernaum was where Peter lived, and Capernaum was now where Jesus lives. Take a look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13. Matthew 4:13 says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum." So he made his home there. Of course, Jesus didn't have a place of his own. You and I have nice homes, but Jesus didn't have a place to lay his head. I just suppose that Jesus could have walked down to the seashore and fetched a bunch of gold coins out of the mouth of fishes and bought himself a nice home. But Jesus never performed miracles for his own benefit. He performed them for your benefit. It appears that he stayed at Peter's house when he was in town, and Jesus came to Capernaum quite often. It was where Jesus came to rest ever so often. Jesus would go on a mission trip throughout Israel, and occasionally he would even go all the way down to Jerusalem, but then he would come back to Capernaum to rest and to gather himself. You might call it his headquarters. But even when he came to rest, his work wasn't done. You know, a famous man doesn't get much rest, does he? People were always coming to see him. Such was his great fame, even early in his ministry. In our text for this morning, we take a look first at the centurion's servant. After all, that's who Jesus is going to heal here, the centurion's servant. He must have been a man of low estate in this world. He was a servant in the centurion's home. He was just a poor worker. We don't know what his work was, but we do know that he was very sick. I want you to notice the posture of this poor servant in verse 6. "Lord, my servant lieth at home sick." This man wasn't well enough to get up, and so he was in his bed at the centurion's home. He was sick of the palsy. We don't know exactly what the palsy was. It may have been some kind of paralysis with great muscular pain involved. The centurion said that he was grievously tormented. That sounds very bad. In the Luke account, in chapter 7, the centurion said that his servant was ready to die. So he was in a most desperate condition. Let me just say that this life that we are living involves a good deal of sickness, doesn't it? The penalty for sin is death. And many times the prelude to death is sickness. And even in our little church family, we have a good deal of sickness. From week to week, every Wednesday night, we have special prayer for the sick. And this poor servant was grievously sick. It appears that his condition had been given up as hopeless. The centurion said that he was ready to die, you see. But let's take a look now at the centurion. It says in verse 5, "And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him." The first thing that you'll note here is that this man was a Gentile. He was not Jewish by nature. He was an officer in the Roman army. I think it's significant here that this man was a Gentile, because Jesus is going to comment on that later in our text. But it shows that Jesus was good to all. It shows that faith was not limited to the Jews. So we see that he was not a Jewish man, but a Gentile. Secondly, this man was a high-ranking officer in the Roman army. This centurion was a man who was in charge of certain Roman troops who were stationed there in Capernaum. You'll notice in verse 9 that he had soldiers under his command. So that's a pretty high-ranking person. Thirdly, this centurion was a man who understood authority. As an officer, he could issue orders, and his soldiers would carry out his orders without question. We learn from Luke that this man was a Jewish sympathizer. It says in Luke 7:5, "For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue." That's what others said about the centurion. You might think that a Roman officer would be the least likely to sympathize with the Jewish religion. He was stationed there in Capernaum to keep the Jews under subjection. And yet there was a place in his heart, Luke says, for the Jewish people. This would suggest that there was also a place in his heart for the Jewish God, don't you think? Perhaps God had already worked a miracle in his heart. You know, God can work in the hearts of Romans if he so desires. God turned Pharaoh's heart whithersoever he willed, and now it appears that he was working in the heart of a Roman centurion. This man thought so much of the God of Israel that he even built the Jews a place to worship. But also notice about this centurion that he was a compassionate man toward his servant. In Luke 7, verse 2, it says, "And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear unto him, was sick and ready to die." Isn't this something? Here is a man who actually cared about his servant. His servant was dear unto him. Did you know that this is a mark of a great man? He cares for his servants. You know, many came to Christ asking on behalf of their children, and they would come to Jesus and say, "My child is sick." But this man came to Christ and said, "My servant is sick." Perhaps his servant was the yard man. Perhaps he was assigned to shine his master's shoes. We don't know. But he was merely a servant. No close relation, probably no relation at all. And yet this servant was dear to the centurion. I would have you notice that this Roman centurion is acting much like a godly man, isn't he? We learn from the scriptures that it is the duty of masters to treat their servants with fairness and equity. But this centurion master went further than that. He loved him. He loved his servant. And notice that he loved this one who had become useless to him. This man wasn't any use to the centurion anymore. Probably paralyzed. He was not useful, but useless. I suppose the centurion could have discarded him like a piece of worn-out machinery. And yet he loved him. The centurion must have been a very good master, because it appears his servants were very devoted to him. Whatever he said, they did. Servants tend to be more obedient when they have kind masters, I've noticed. And they will do almost anything when they have loving masters. But also notice about this centurion that he came with a pious regard to Jesus. Humanly speaking, I suspect the centurion had the power over Jesus. He could have commanded Jesus to come. He could have had his servants go out and arrest Jesus, and he could have brought Jesus to his home by force, had he wanted to. But look what respect he shows to Jesus in verse 5. It says, "There came unto him a centurion beseeching him." Here this centurion came beseeching. He came to Jesus as a beggar. He knew full well that Jesus was the master and he was the servant. He knew how to be a master and he knew how to be a servant. And this is also a sign of a great man. Remember that whatever station you occupy in life is a station given to you by God. Whatever high station you have in this life, you are still the servant of Jesus Christ. Whatever your earthly station, you come to God as a lowly servant. Masters must come as servants to Jesus, you see. Kings must come as paupers to Jesus. That's why it's so hard for the rich man to enter into Christ's kingdom. But this centurion came as a beggar to the doorstep of Jesus. He came asking, he came beseeching, our text says. He came begging for Jesus to heal his servant. You might remember that the leprous man last week came kneeling at the feet of Jesus, and now the centurion comes to Jesus begging. And notice in verse 6 that he called Jesus Lord. He must have meant Lord in the highest sense. He must have meant, "Oh, sovereign Lord, who is in control of all things. Oh, thou who art capable of healing my servant. Thou who art the possessor of all wisdom and power." So see how piously this Roman soldier came to Jesus. But also note that this man came to Jesus with great humility. After Jesus said, "I will come to your house," the man said, "I'm not worthy." Look what grace must have been planted in this man's heart. He was a Roman soldier meeting with a lowly Jew who had no place to lay his head, and yet he says, "I'm not worthy." He didn't say, notice, "My servant is not worthy." But he said, "I am not worthy for you to come to my house." I suppose that if Jesus came to Memphis, we might feel the same way. And it's not that our house is not good enough. Jesus is used to humble abode. But we aren't good enough. "Lord, if you come to my house, you may see my sin. You may discover that I am a sinful man if you come to my house." Let me just say up front, Lord, I am a sinful man. Let's just get that cleared up right now, Lord. I'm not worthy that you should come to see me, and I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. It seems to me that this centurion was a very great man, and yet he admitted his unworthiness before Jesus Christ. What does that tell you about Jesus? It is a very rare thing, but a very good thing when men of high estate humble themselves before God. Kings and princes would do well to bow before God. Men with fine mansions should bow to the one who had no place to lay his head. When you see the wondrous perfection of Jesus Christ, you will not hesitate to bow before him with great humility. And this centurion told Jesus, "I am not worthy that you should set foot in my house." But also, I want you to notice that this centurion man came to Jesus with great faith. Perhaps this is the greatest quality of this centurion. Even Jesus marveled at it. Jesus said he had not seen such faith where? In Israel. This is quite shocking. Israel had the law of God. Israel had the Mosaic covenant. Israel had the prophets. Israel had the scriptures. Israel had the synagogues. Israel had the teachers. Israel had the Messiah in their midst, and yet a Gentile has more faith than any of them. By the way, it seems that great humility is the road to great faith. He who thinks too highly of himself will feel no need of Christ. He who stands on his own merits has no need for the merits of Jesus. But he who says, "I am weak," is more likely to trust in the strength of Christ. And what great faith this man had in Jesus. I want you to notice concerning his faith that he believed that Jesus could cure his servant from a distance. Did you notice that? This is very unnatural. I'm surprised that this man even thought about it. We just assume that the physician must come to the house to treat the sick. It never crosses our minds that he could do it from afar. But this man told Jesus, "No need for you to come. You can do it from afar." You might remember on another occasion that men labored hard to bring one sick of the palsy to Jesus. They went to great pains, you might remember, to cut a hole in the roof. And they lowered this man down, and Jesus commended their faith who labored to bring this man to Christ. But what about the faith of this centurion? He said, "No need to come. No need for Jesus to be present. Simply issue the command and my servant shall live." What faith lay in the heart of this man? He believed that nearness and distance were the same thing to Jesus. Aren't you glad that Jesus can heal from afar? He sits now on the right hand of God the Father in a glorious heavenly place, and yet you can bring him to your house by faith. But I want you to see also that he believed that Jesus could cure his servant with a word. It says in verse 8, "But spake the word only." I still think he was underestimating Jesus a little. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he never considered that Jesus must go to the pharmacy and buy some medicine, as physicians do. He never considered that Jesus must come and engage in some chant or some magic. But he simply said, "Speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." Oh, that we might believe the word of Christ. The word of Christ is explosive power indeed. The word of Christ is true, and it is effective unto salvation. If only Christ shall speak the word to you, you shall be healed from your sins. We've considered the centurion a very great man in this matter, and now let's cast our eyes upon the greater man. And that greater man is who? Jesus Christ. We see first that Jesus did good work wherever he went. Now, Jesus has just come down from the mountain where he has instructed his disciples with a very great sermon. We've studied it for several weeks. And Jesus walks into Capernaum where he does good work again. There was such good in Jesus that he just couldn't help doing good. You see, goodness is an attribute of God. And therefore, it is an attribute of Jesus. It is just who he is. Psalm 107:1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." So many people think differently of Jesus. He's good. Psalm 31:19 says, "How great is thy goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee." The Lord Jesus Christ is an unlimited reservoir of goodness, and he has stored it up for those who take refuge in him. Isn't that wonderful? Psalm 23:6, David said, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." How could David be so sure? Why, it's because he was a sheep who had a good shepherd. Yes, Jesus is a good shepherd, and you know it's true. Sometimes we say that an evil man is bad to the bone, don't we? But Jesus is good to the bone. He's good through and through, and so when he comes to Capernaum, you would expect that he would continue to do good. But I want you to notice from our text this morning that Jesus was a very kind man. I hope you realize that Jesus is very kind. Jesus is super kind. He is very quick to help you in your trouble. Notice here that the centurion barely made his case to Jesus. All he said was, "My servant is sick." And Jesus said, "I'll come. Let me put you at ease. I'll come." Jesus didn't ask him where he lived. Jesus didn't hesitate as though it was an inconvenience, but he said, "I'll come." Before you get the words out of your mouth, he will put your fears to rest. And very soon he will come to your house to help. If a kind man sees a hurt, he addresses the hurt immediately. He doesn't say, "Do you have enough money to pay?" But he says, "Let me help." And when Jesus saw the hurt in this man, he immediately said, "I will come." This shows us that Jesus is very quick to relieve our suffering. He sees our distress. He sees our pain. And the man had barely made his case when Jesus said, "I'll come." It says in the psalm, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." It's not just kindness, it's loving kindness. And I would counsel you to take your troubles to Jesus, and he'll be quick to help. Jesus was a very kind man. Jesus was very busy. He had much work to do. His mission was to be the Savior of the world, and yet he tells one Gentile man, "I will come to your house." When I go to the prison on Saturday mornings, I write up on the board, "Grace Baptist Church," and I put my name under it, Ron Harvey. One day, one of the men went up there for me and wrote it, and he put "Grace Baptist Church," and under it he put "Pastor Ron Harvey." After the service, one of the men came up to me and said, "I had no idea that you were the pastor. I thought you were just a volunteer." Not that we're diminishing volunteers. And he said, "Thank you as a pastor for coming to teach us." You see, he was very impressed that the pastor would come to his house. Of course, I'm a very lowly pastor, you know that, but you get the point. It was a great act of kindness and condescension for Jesus, the Lord of glory, to say, "I'll come to your house." But also, see, Jesus was a very powerful man. Jesus didn't say, "I'll come to see him." But what did he say? He said, "I'll come and heal him." Sometimes as a pastor, I'm called to the hospital room and I say, "I'll come and pray for you." But notice Jesus says, "I'll come and I'll heal you." There is great power residing in Jesus. He doesn't have to make a diagnosis. He doesn't have to evaluate the patient. He doesn't wonder if he can find a cure. He knows he has the cure. Such is the mighty power of Jesus. What physician ever had such confidence when he went to see a patient? None but Jesus. But also notice in this passage that Jesus was a very wise man. Jesus perceived that the faith of this Gentile was a sign of things to come. You know, Jesus was always apt to teach, and Jesus said in verse 10, "I have not found such great faith, no, not in Israel." You have to understand that these miracles that are reported by Matthew are for an instructive purpose. And this particular miracle is designed to foreshadow a movement of the gospel away from the Jews and toward the Gentiles. This man's faith is so impressive because he is a Gentile. You would not have expected it. You would have thought that the Jews would have had more of a road to faith. But no, it is a Gentile who has a faith previously unknown in Israel. Of course, this movement toward the Gentiles was predicted in the Old Testament. It is a major theme in the book of Isaiah, which we're studying on Wednesday nights. God will bring in the Gentiles. And Jesus has alluded to it earlier in this gospel. Take a look at Matthew 3:9. Matthew 3:9. It says, "And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." You see, God was going to raise up children for Abraham, but it would be from stones, that is, from Gentiles. Later in the Great Commission, Jesus would tell his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." In our text, in verse 11, Jesus says, "Many shall come from the east and west," that's a reference to the nations, the Gentiles, "and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." But the children of the kingdom, who's that? The nation. "Shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus is forecasting here that the Jewish kingdom will be cast out. It's not just a temporary casting out. Jesus uses the words which are associated with hell, outer darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. But Abraham is not going to be lonely in heaven. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are not going to be alone. God will call a people from the Gentiles to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. This is what we have seen in this new age since Christ has come. The gospel has gone to the Gentiles. It is being preached in the whole world. We have missionaries that we sponsor that go into various parts of the world. And God is calling to Himself a people. And all of this Jesus sees in the faith of this Gentile centurion. See how wise our Savior is. I want you to take a brief look at the miracle itself. In verse 13 it says, "And Jesus said unto the centurion, Go thy way, and as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour." This miracle didn't require Jesus to be there. He healed at a distance. There is no indication that Jesus ever uttered a command that the servant be healed. He didn't speak a word. He simply told the centurion to go home, and it shall be so. Did you know that Jesus can heal with the flicker of a thought? I want to encourage you to come to Jesus this morning with every ailment. Especially come to Him with the ailment of sin. And He will set you free. And He will do it, what does our text say? In the self-same hour. same hour. Would you bow with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for...